Have you ever gotten into a melancholy mood and looked at the big picture of your life? Maybe you looked at your life and the days you've lived and the things you've done and you wondered, am I significant? Do I matter? Does my life really have any meaning? Does my life play any important part in the living and dying of life in this planet? We're going to see some truths in God's Word this morning that might surprise us. Our world is growing more and more agnostic. They don't know if there's a God or not. But even if there is, they've concluded from the evil in this world that God does not matter because God does not care. God is not involved. That's how they see it more and more. The trend is more and more every day. Dorothy Sayers put it this way. In the world, it is called tolerance, but in hell, it's called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there's nothing for which it will die. Dostoevsky talked about the implications of removing God from day-to-day life. And he said that immortality of the soul does not exist. Therefore, there is no virtue. Therefore, everything is permitted. That's the repercussions of the kind of thinking that we're talking about. That's our world, is it not? I've been thinking a lot about virtue lately. Virtue does what is right only because it believes it's right and nothing more. It's willing to give up one's pleasure, one's advantage, one's comfort, even one's life, because it is right to do the right thing. It knows the consequences, but does not allow negative consequences to dissuade it. Right matters so much that true virtue will give up anything to do right. Virtue is exceedingly rare, and it's very sweet when we see it. Apart from God, there is no good reason for virtue, except the pseudo-virtue that arises from human pride. When we take God out of day-to-day life, even our professed Christian day-to-day lives, we lose our reason to live a godly life. If God does not care about what happens to me today, if God doesn't control what happens to me today, if God will not assure that nothing happens except for my good, I only have a reason to live for myself by my own rules, looking out for my own best interests. But if, however, there is a God who is intimately involved in my day-to-day life, all of my excuses, all of my nonsense falls to the ground. Our passage this morning, as such, is very, very important to our day-to-day lives. It will address the idea of our significance. It will address the reason for true virtue and obedience. Verse 1, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. What's this talking about? That's one of the things I was looking forward to in looking at Isaiah. Because a lot of times you read over, I don't know what that's talking about. Well, God is calling the Gentiles here into a conversation. The judgment this is referring to is the judgment that people do when they're making up their minds. It's that kind of judgment. Not being smitten by God. It's this kind of judgment. Judgment and discernment are good words, no matter what political correctness tries to do with them. God is inviting people into a discussion with him to judge. To what purpose? We may see it in the last phrase, in the phrase, let the people renew their strength. Let the people renew their strength. Remember, we looked at that last week. This was referring to those who are given the strength to do the things that God was calling them to do, things that are in God's will. God will give them strength. So God is calling in the first verse, God is calling people into relationship with him. And they are Gentile people. They are us people. And it's a little odd. He starts with, they should shut up. That's good advice for humanity, for the most part. Shut up. They should keep silent until they determine to come into the relationship with God. Until they're willing to do serious business with God, they should just shut up. Verse 2. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, as bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. It is important that we get the enormity of this concept. The question is, who done it? Who done it? You know, this is a mystery question, a mystery book. Who done it? And we're supposed to judge the answer. Now, what's this question about? By just looking at it, it might be difficult to know, but the question is really, who raised up Cyrus as a political leader who would conquer Babylon? Who equipped him for power? Who prepared the world stage for his conquests? Who smoothed the path for his success? Now, if you ask Cyrus, he'd be quick to answer that. He'd say, I'll tell you who did it. I did it. I'm superior to those around me. I'm wiser or more skilled or more powerful or more persuasive or more cunning. Human pride always does that. Even in us as Christians, we often want to take credit for the things that God has done in our lives, as if we really would have gotten there apart from his work in our lives. But human pride does that. Human pride is always looking to take credit for the good and cast blame for the bad. Now, if you ask some of our Christian brethren, they might say, well, only the devil would do such a thing as rise up Cyrus into power. God would never play a part in something so violent, something so reckless. God cannot intervene in the free will of man, they would say. But oddly enough, that's not what God says. God says, I'll tell you who did it. I did it. The Alpha and Omega did it. The one who has a plan from start to finish did it. And it happened exactly as he planned. No one missed a cue in their part in this play. Everyone performed exactly as God had in mind. No one killed one of his precious people accidentally. No one did anything to a single child of his that he had not planned for the welfare of his children. Again, you always have to keep that in mind of eternal welfare. Now, does that mess up your view of God? If it does, maybe your God is too small or too much made in your own image or into your own thinking about how God ought to be. This is how God describes himself and his own actions. Now, do you catch the amazing implications of this? Do you see what this means about your life? God is involved in the details. God is in charge of those who appear to be in charge. God is in charge of those who seem to be against you. God is in charge of those who seem to be for you. God is in charge of what happens to your children, or your parents, or your bank accounts, to your health, to your safety. He is integrally involved in your life. And from the beginning of Scripture to the end, we are told what God cares about. He cares about his people. We are significant to God. We are significant to God. Our well-being matters so much to him that he is exceedingly active all the time, making sure that only that which benefits us for eternity will happen. Do you feel like God doesn't care? Like God has not paid enough attention to what you need? like God has given up on you or what is best for you. If you're a child of His, that is all Seamer theology. It's all the nonsense that comes from our flesh when we refuse to exercise the self-control of our minds. It's that histrionic nonsense that's simply disbelief and high drama. God cares about God's people. And God is controlling every single one of their circumstances. That is what we're picking up here. God says, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. That is intended to be great comfort to His children. It ought to shake the world at their core when they hear that. But for us, it's intended for great comfort. He's saying, it's me who's in charge of your circumstances. It's not the political powers. It's not the things that you think are. It's me. If you trust me, you'll have peace when facing your circumstances. If you don't, you won't. There's nothing really complicated here. It's pretty simple. Now, how does the world react to this when they see it? Verse 5. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 5. The coastlands sought and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Well, they got that part right. They were afraid. Verse 6. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. Look at community here. Community here at its finest. Verse 7. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it's ready for soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Great response. This is how disbelief responds to world events. When people are afraid, it always drives them to something. The greatest uniting factor is a common enemy, common fear. And fear always shows us, too, what we believe, and it always drives us to believe in something. Mr. Ortland says this, I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. That's true. When fearful people lose their sense of God, what do? They join together to construct their own meanings, their own myths, and the artificiality of it all is the world's guilty secret. Great quote. Look what this is saying. The world is afraid about an enemy that threatens life as it is. So what do? Do they look at all the facts and consider world history? Do they look for a people who has continued to exist throughout history, even though the odds against them were absolutely impossible? Do they look for a God who claims to be the one true God? For the most part, no. They say, what can we come up with in our imaginations that will save us? What can we create? What can we run to that will save us? And then they pass on tips in the idle manufacturing chain to come up with the perfect solution. Nothing's new. And look how they encourage each other. What a great community again we see here. They encourage each other with this hope. They say, be of good courage. Why? Because they can come up with an idol that will deliver them. They've got that great inner capability, the great inner potential of saving themselves. That's what humans always do. And we seem to have an unending supply of idiotic things to try to save us. It never worked. Now, that's a horrible thing with the world, but it's even worse when Christians do this. The world threatens us. There is danger. We may lose some things in life that are important to us. And what do? Do we run to God? Well, if we're faithful, we do. But if we're fleshly, we turn into one of the world's solutions. Maybe we choose pleasure. Maybe we choose escape. Maybe we choose denial. Maybe we become fatalistic. But all these are human-created solutions that never, ever, ever work. The answer? Isaiah's answer. Forget the idols. Forget anything that you can create. Run to God. Trust God. And that's the alternative solution that Isaiah is about to present. Here is the logical, factual response to those things that are most threatening to us. It doesn't matter what they are. They are things that look to do us harm, and it looks like God doesn't care. That's exactly what he is addressing. If we feel that way, well, listen up, because he's going to answer this. Verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Now, verse 10, just focus on that. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is the message every single one of us needs to believe when something in life threatens. And look at the reasoning. The reasoning is so solid. When Isaiah says, you are my servant, the sentence starts with a but. This is a contrast. See, the but shows the contrast between the people who trust in idols and the people who are God's people. So the focus is not as much on the word servant as on the word my or mine. We are God's possession and his idea. And as such, he'll be sure to take care of us. That's the emphasis. That's the most important thing about us, whose we are. That's what this is stressing. If we're God's, he owns us in the good sense. Maybe sometimes in the bad sense, depending how we want to think about it, I guess. He has the right to tell us what to do. But he owns what happens to us, and he fully controls it. Here we see that God's people were singled out by God in all of human history and all of human populations. This is true of the Jewish bloodline, and it's also true of individuals as well in the New Testament. You are a person that God singled out in all of human history. That's amazing. We talk about it and we say it's good theology, but it's true. And we're not alone. Oh, there's lots more who are just like us. But we're a minority in the world's population. The Israelites were the biological offspring of several people that God had chosen. There was both Jacob and Abraham. We're the spiritual offspring of them, if we're believers. We were adopted into that spiritual family. But we're still as in as the naturally born kids. God's good to his adopted children. The point is, if God went out of his way to pick you, that tells us something very, very important. You cannot look at that as an insignificant fact having no bearing on your life. You can't allow strong feelings to overshadow this God-given fact. If you're a child of God's, he takes ownership of you and what happens to you. And then we look at what comes next. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We're going to finish on verse 10 and take up the rest next week. Tell me this, how much sense does it make to think that God controls what happens with heathen people who he's using as tools to do what he wants, even when he's not concerned about their best interests? Okay? He does all this, and he cares about what happens to them, but God is going to lose track of what's happening to the apple of his eye. That would be absurd. Again, this is not some Hallmark greeting card sent to somebody who's fat and happy. No, this was sent to people who were under a ruthless world power. They could see visible, predictable danger. They could see things that made them feel stupid if they didn't fear. You know how you get where you look at this and you think, well, I'd be dumb if I didn't fear that. When we take what we fear, it usually pales in comparison to what these people were afraid of. They could see it. They could see the threat on a day-to-day basis. The word for fear in our text holds with it an idea of reverence. It's as if what we fear is what we worship. Maybe that's why it's such a big deal in Scripture. We can't fear our circumstance and fear our God at the same time. We'll allow one or other to get our focus, the focus of our thoughts, the focus of our hearts. It makes sense that Jesus would tell us to fear him instead of fearing anything else. And it's not fear him and fear anything else. It's fear him or fear anything else. The second word for dismay is interesting. It contains the idea of looking around for help. Looking around for help. I just get the picture of a little kid, you know, maybe knocking a vase off of the table and knowing they weren't supposed to be playing there anyway. And the look they get in their eyes, where immediately, you know, they're... All of us have probably felt panic from time to time. In the business world, it often happens when we forward an email without reading what it said in the earlier screen. Or when we send it to the wrong person, maybe the person that we said something that was not the most positive thing to say. We instantly feel a frantic need to do something, and our eyes dart about for an escape route, for something we could do or someone who can help. That's what this is talking about. He's saying, don't panic. Don't allow your mind to pursue that path. God is clear. He says, don't fear. Why? Because the world's not as bad as we think? No, he doesn't say that. Because we're much stronger than we think? No, he doesn't say that. We don't fear because we are in a relationship with a true and living God who loves us. That's why. Look at these wonderful promises. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Do we believe this? The New Testament makes these same claims as well. This is true for all of God's people, past, present, and future. It's important that we get this. And not at a cursory level, not enough to change our doctrine, enough to change our thoughts, our reactions, our lives, our choices. God declares himself to be in relationship with us, and that is the reason we are not to fear. He says, I am with you. It's good for us to remember that Emmanuel, one of the names for Christ, means God with us. We have the Holy Spirit, who is God with us. God promises to be with his evangelizing people to the ends of the earth. And behold, I will be with you always. When we pray, God be with someone, I think what we really mean is help them experience the truth of what already exists, of what he says is an absolute certainty. Help them believe that God is with them and receive that comfort. God promises his presence. He may remove his fellowship until we confess our sins, that's breaking fellowship, but he never removes his relationship with us. If we're a child of his, he will not withhold his fatherhood from us. He will not kick us out of the family. God is with us all the time. I'm sure that we make him cringe, I certainly do, and grieve him way more than we should, given that he is present with us as we do the things that we do. But he is present. It is a promise. We can take it to the bank. You don't need to ask for this. You can claim this. You can assume this. What we need is more of his unbroken fellowship. What we need and have been asking for is for God to give more of our attention, more of our worship, more of our heart, more of our obedience. We need more fellowship, not more relationship. Just like we need to be more sanctified, but we don't need to be more justified. Our relationship, like our justification, is once and done. Once we were adopted into the family, we're in. Once Christ took care of all of our sin on the cross, it is taken care of. But our fellowship, like our sanctification, ebbs and flows. So God is with us. Then he says, I am your God. I think the focus in context is saying, I am the God that causes. I'm not your God because you worship me. In context, this is in a list of things that God is doing for us. If you read it in, you know, as it's stated, he is our God because he has chosen us to be his servants. He's not saying I'm the best option of all the gods, so pick me. He's not saying historically I have been the God of the Jews, which is true, but that's not what the point he's making. He's saying you're my people because of what I have done. I am God and I made you mine, and now I am your God. That's essentially what he's saying. As I was studying this, I felt a weight off my shoulders. God is not my God because of me. God is not my God because of something I have done. I can point back and say, yes, I responded to the love of Christ, to the call of Christ on my life, by doing the only thing any sane human could possibly do when they see the truth. But I didn't cause that. God is my God because of God. I don't have what it takes in myself to be faithful to the end. But God does. I don't have the power in myself to overcome the sin that so easily besets me. But God does. My making it doesn't ultimately depend upon me. It depends upon God because he is my God. And he'll get me there. And that's true of all of us. Our love for Christ should certainly compel us, but fortunately, our success does not depend upon our love for God. Our ultimate deliverance is guaranteed by God's love for us. So that's good. I will strengthen you. I will strengthen you. This is the third time in a very short time that God has talked about providing strength. Do you get the idea that maybe this people really felt the need for God's strength? I think that was an important issue to them. The truth is that anyone trying to live a godly life is in constant awareness of their need for strength. And we most feel the need for strength when we fail by trying to rely upon our own strength. And I think we're all probably familiar with that. There's a principle here for the Christian life. We are going to need the strength that comes only from God to live the life that only glorifies God. We're going to need the strength that comes only from God to live a life that only glorifies God. Let's look at how Paul describes that. How do we live in God's strength? How do we do it? Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 says, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord. Well, I would say this is giving us advice about how to live in that strength and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So basically, it's not the Republicans or the Democrats that are the problem. It's spiritual stuff. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, and when he says above all, we've got to figure this must be the most important thing, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. For me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We don't have time to go deep into this truth, but some things stand out in the process of putting on the resources of spiritual power. Did you notice? We gird our waist with truth. Truth. We take the shield of faith with which we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the sword is the word of God. It's good for us to ask God to strengthen us. Many of the saints of God have called out to God for strength. Maybe all of them. But we're foolish to pray for strength and not do those things that God says we're to do in order to have strength. And much of it has to do with simply knowing and believing what God has said and acting on it. It is faith with which we do the battle in our minds. The devil shoots just one fiery dart, one lie. That's what the fiery darts are. He says something like, look, you really want this. No one will know. You have just got to have this. Don't deprive yourself. Look how pleasing it is. Don't worry about the consequences. Just do it. And in our human strength, we are toast. But if we'll do what Jesus did when he was tempted, we'll pour a bucket of water on that flaming threat. We'll believe what God says and not what our seamer says. We'll exercise the faith God gave us on the word of God that God gave us. And we will see that we really do have strength to succeed, to overcome. But it didn't come from us. And how do we know which we're choosing? It's fairly simple. By the outcome. If we believe what God says, we do what God says. If we don't, we don't. The strength we need is always available to us. God will strengthen us. He promises it. And we play a part in that process, which is not unusual, and that sanctification is something we play a part in that God is doing as well. He will not do for us what he commands us to do, and he will not command that we do what only he can do. It's good to keep those concepts in mind as you study. He will not do for us what he commands us to do, and he will not command that we do what only he can do. Then he goes on to say, I will help you. That's the same idea as the Holy Spirit being the paraclete. Most often the word is used by people in Scripture who are in impossible situations. They're made by people who really need help. The psalm that Brad had read first thing was just perfect for this sermon. In fact, in some instances, these people will be destroyed if they don't get the help. So it's not, well, option one is get help, option two is don't. There's desperation here. But they hold out. They are committed to only receiving the help that comes from God, which was mentioned in that psalm. They won't allow their idols any ground here. They're resolute. Look at what David says in Psalms 121. He says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Talk about, darting around looking for help. Despair. David knows what to do with it. I'm going to look to the hills and I'm going to wait. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. David got it. He understood that. He knew where help came from. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He keeps you. He who keeps you will not slumber. That sounds familiar. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. There is something exciting about actually deciding to trust God no matter what. Do you know what I mean? Those times when you pray and you really trust God to handle this thing. You basically say, it's all on you. You determine that you'll no longer interfere. You no longer feel the need to make it go the way you want it to go. You no longer worry about it. You stop looking for any other alternatives. You just trust it to God. Suddenly, you find your faith is real. It's useful. You experience that this is how it's supposed to be in my walk with God. And no matter what your suffering as you do it, you experience a peace of knowing it is in God's, in the best hands possible. And you know that God will truly do what is the best thing for all concerned. That is the helper that God is to us if we'll only trust his help. Now, I'm not saying you do this about everything, because like I said, there are plenty of things that we have to be involved in. But there are things in our life that we come across and we say, if God doesn't do it, it will not get done. That's what I'm talking about. I suspect that we all have a history of where we have come to that place in our life that we have said, God, it's yours now. I can't do it. I don't know what to do, but I know it's yours, and I'm trusting you. And I doubt that any of us has ever done it perfectly, but all of us can give the same testimony. I can be sure of it. God knew what he was doing. And his help was better than the help that anybody else could provide, especially our own. Will you trust him to be your helper this morning? Maybe you're in a situation like that. Will you trust your situation or your burden fully into his hands? He's the one who said it, not me. He said, I will help you. What part of that do we find hard to understand? He will ultimately help us to do that which he wants done. He tells us he will. And us being faithful is what he wants done. And last for this morning, I will uphold you. The word for uphold is to hold fast, to support, to attain. The opposite would be to allow to fall, to fail, to slip away. This is how Paul said it in the New Testament. A little different language, but it's the same idea. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He'll uphold us. And Jude says it this way, Jude 1:24 and 25 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Isaiah says God will uphold us with his righteous right hand. The point is, again, not about God's physiology or that God is right-handed, but it's about power. The reference to the right hand is that normally that is our greatest strength hand. And it's the one we focus our greatest attention with. A right-handed person will pick something up that they really want to see with their right hand most of the time. In other words, God has us in the best position to protect us, and he puts it in language we can understand, to provide for us, to keep anything ultimately bad from happening to us, to provide good things for us. Right hand. Remember how we started this morning? We were talking about our significance. Well, I think God has answered the question. We have seen just about how important we are to God. He sure is going out of his way to both take care of us and to tell us he's going to take care of us. He's both communicating and delivering on his care. We saw earlier that if there is a God who is intimately involved in my day-to-day life, all of my excuses, all of my nonsense falls to the ground. And that is precisely what Isaiah showed us about God. He holds himself out as being the greatest provider of the things we need most. And he is actively doing it in the here and now. Do our lives reflect this solid confidence? The words that come out of our mouth, would a person gather that we really believe that this God who can do anything is involved in our life on a day-to-day basis to make sure that our environment is the best it can be for our spiritual well-being for eternity? Do we believe that? Here's the answer to many of our dilemmas. Here's the remedy to many of the flaming demon darts at our heart. We have a God. That God owns us. He bought us at a great price. He chose us from the beginning of time. We are loved. We are significant because we are significant to God. We are not great servants, but we serve a great master. How is your life different because you believe this? How would the rest of the areas of your life look if you chose to believe it for those parts that give you so much trouble? Really, when the God of the universe promises, I am with you, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you, what excuse can we really come up with for our failure? About the only thing we can say about our failure is that all of those truths are nice, but I want to do what I want to do. Let's commit to applying this truth to our lives this week. When we see behavior that is not becoming to our Savior, can we ask, how do God's promises set me free from this behavior? What truth in God's promises would set me free if I would believe it in this particular instance of my life? Based on, I have this God that is doing all this stuff for me. And then act. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you so much. We can't grasp being who we are and knowing who we are and knowing the horrible things that we have done. And to know that you have hung in there with us. That you have not rejected us. That you have not kicked us out of your family. But that you have simply distanced yourself from us. So that we will learn to long for you. Lord, help us to maintain that relationship or that fellowship. And to not let anything interfere with it. To not grieve your Holy Spirit. Help us to believe this stuff in the way that it changes how we feel, how we think, how we respond, how we view life. We want this for your glory. We want this for our own well-being. We want this because it's of you and it's what you want your children to have. Help us. Help us, Lord. And help us be strong as we pour our attention and our effort into being strong in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.